Good morning, First Free. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and this is our third week in the series called The Verse That Changed Everything. And I really like this series, and it's not just because Adam came up with it and he's probably going to watch, but I do like it, boss. It is because it gives each of the people who are speaking over the course of Adam's sabbatical a lot of freedom to talk about how Scripture has worked in their lives. And last week, Barrett Moore answered the big question. He answered the question, what is the verse that changed everything for all of us? And he talked about John 3:16, and I thought it was one of the best things I'd ever seen Barrett do. It was just great. If you missed last week, please go back and watch that, because it's excellent. I think the rest of the series, or at least I know that I, focused on a narrower question, which is, what is a passage, what is a verse that changed everything for me? And so this morning, we're going to be talking about a passage in Isaiah, chapter 61, the first three verses of that chapter, and how, at a time in my life, that had a profound impact on me. But in order to do that, I need to give you some context and talk about the three phases of my spiritual journey. Now, fresh off of the favorite concert she's ever gone to, my daughter Catherine wanted me to call them three eras. If you know, you know. But we're going to stick with phases. And so let's talk about how my spiritual life progressed. Phase one, I'm gonna call compliant Christianity. Checks notes. I was blessed with a mom and dad who loved Jesus and who did everything they knew to impress that upon me and my brother and my sister. And I was in church every Sunday. I was in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. I was in church every Wednesday night. The old saying, every time the church doors were opened, sometimes my family were the ones unlocking the doors. My mom was on the church board. My dad helped build parts of the church building. And for every week of my 59 years, I did the math, it's 3,068 weeks, I've known a home church. And unless there was something extreme that kept me from being there, I've been there. And that's a legacy that I'm very thankful for. In fact, the first 20 years of my life or so would fit under the heading of compliant Christianity. I went along. I said the sinner's prayer. I was baptized at 12. I read missionary books, went to summer camps, and helped teach Sunday school classes. I was the president of the youth group, which is maybe a fact that's less impressive when I tell you that we had exactly 12 students in the youth group. But at least for me, it's a fact that is more significant because I eventually married the vice president of the youth group. But Christianity was the only worldview that I knew, and I accepted it compliantly. The theme verse of this phase in my journey could probably be Proverbs 22:6. Which says, direct your children in the right path, and when they're older, they won't leave it. And when I prayed during this phase of my Christianity, it was often, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Admittedly, I was an ordinary kid, and so sometimes it was, God is good, God is great, thank you for the food we ate. But as a child, I was directed on the right path. And I'm extremely thankful for that. Of course, as often happens, I became a teenage boy. And my teen years were marked with a seemingly endless cycle of backsliding and recommitment. I would drink beer with friends on Saturday night and then teach Sunday school on Sunday morning. And the cycle continued into college. And in my fourth year of college, the hypocrisy in my own life and in the lives of so many of the students at my nice Christian college led to a major transition in my faith journey and the end of what I call compliant Christianity. which leads us to phase two, critical Christianity. I was in the teaching office, the teaching assistance offices at Point Loma Nazarene University, and I reached my breaking point. I remember telling my friend Carrie Morgan that I was done with hypocrisy, and I told them I wanted Christianity proven in my life, and so I designed a test. I would pursue Christ as fully as I could, intellectually and intentionally. And if Christianity proved trustworthy, then I would continue to follow. But if it didn't hold up, then I wanted to leave it behind and get on with my life. I knew that up to that point, I'd mostly gone along with the faith of my childhood, but now I was going to subject that faith to critical thinking. And that's what I mean by critical. I was going to test the claims of the Bible and the church and see if they passed the test. The theme verse here might have been Acts 17:11, which says the Bereans searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And my plan was to search to see if what I'd been taught was the truth. When I prayed during this phase, it often sounded like, God, help me to understand what you would have me to know. Now, today, this phase of my spiritual journey might be referred to as deconstruction. And a lot's been written about that phrase, and it can be a difficult, even scary thing to talk about. And so I want to take just a few minutes before we get to Isaiah 61 and the verse that changed everything to talk about this idea of deconstruction. I found an article by Kyle Meyer in Ministry Matters that I found very helpful in thinking about this subject. And Kyle acknowledges that this process of deconstruction can be either met with empathy and understanding or fear and hostility. Meyer offers five tips for healthy deconstruction, and I noticed that they lined up pretty closely with that decade of my life that I call critical Christianity. So I want to give you those 5 points and just talk about how they played out in my life. Tip one, don't do this alone. Try to find a spiritual director, mentor, or teacher to walk through this process with you. For me, several people filled this role. Early on, it was a guy named David Butler, who recognized what journey I was on, and he encouraged me to pursue truth wherever it might lead. Others entered and exited the scene, and thankfully, all along the journey, Pam was by my side. Tip two, establish your foundation early. Meyer says, as easy it is to begin with what you don't believe or won't practice, start by identifying what you do believe. As a chemist, the first foundational stone in my reconstruction was the absolute need for a creator of the universe. I've shared part of that story in an earlier message, and I'm happy to talk with you about it later. For this morning, I'll simply say that it became scientifically certain that something outside of the physical universe is necessary to explain the existence of the first living cells. There are some key foundational truths that can build a great foundation to build your understanding and your faith on. Tip three, start from the outside and work in. One of the real dangers in deconstruction is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. In the language that we use here at First Free, start with the preferences and convictions that you find problematic. That will help to keep from abandoning the central truths of Christianity because they're sometimes uncritically linked to debatable convictions or preferences that are tied so tightly to those core beliefs. Tip four, try to differentiate between belief and behavior. Someone's behavior can be harmful, but it doesn't mean that their trust in Christ is invalid. I mentioned in my college experience that I had classmates where I saw hypocrisy, and I realized that their behavior was inconsistent with what you would expect of a Christ follower. And I also recognized that my behavior was inconsistent with what you would expect. But wrong behavior doesn't invalidate biblical truth. I think this is one of the critical issues behind a great deal of the deconstruction that's taking place with young adults today. We know far too many examples of leaders who claim to follow Jesus and then violate their positions of authority and the trust that's been placed in them. And they've hurt people deeply. There's no excusing these behaviors. In fact, I think that's precisely why we need a Savior. But differentiating between belief and behavior is crucial. And I think it can make the difference between a productive deconstruction phase and a devastating loss of faith. Tip 5, choose to do the work with God and not to God. In other words, invite God with you into the work of constructive deconstruction. I'm thankful that my decade of deconstruction included God in every step. God's not afraid of a genuine search for truth. In fact, several points throughout Scripture, he invites people to search and to find the truth. And this process of deconstruction can be an important chapter in the life of those who follow Jesus. I know it was for me. I also know that it can be scary to watch your friends or family or your kids challenging and questioning things that seem certain and settled to you. And I hope these tips will help if you find yourself in a critical Christianity of your own. And I hope they'll be encouraging if you're walking with or watching your loved ones go through a process of deconstruction. Earlier this week, Pam pointed out a quote from C.S. Lewis that I think nails this point beautifully. This is C.S. Lewis who says, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time." End quote. We understand that we understand God with a human understanding. And we must trust him to break and remake our understanding, sometimes often, as he draws us closer to himself. Last week, as Barrett was talking about the relationship between our understanding God and our fully trusting God, he said this: "What if you could put your faith in Christ before you fully understood what he did? Before you fully understood who he is, and before you have all your questions answered." My critical deconstruction phase came to an end when I realized that we can never fully understand God. And yet, we're invited to put our faith in him fully nonetheless. Now, that doesn't mean that I left critical thinking and a desire to understand God more behind. I still have plenty of questions that remain unanswered, and many of those may have to wait until heaven. But God doesn't wait for me to have all the answers before he calls me to serve him. And so, my story has one more transition from critical Christianity to what I call consecrated Christianity. A story. In March 2002, my family and I were on vacation in Arizona visiting relatives, and toward the end of that trip in March, I got a call from a colleague back in St. Louis who asked, "Hey, when are you going to be back in town?" And I said, "We'd be back on April 1st. And he told me, "Okay, bring your passport and pack for a trip to Germany." Now, honestly, before I got on the plane, right up to that point, I suspected it was just an elaborate April Fool's joke, which it would have been a pretty good April Fool's joke. It turned out to be both a professional and a spiritual transition. In my first 10 years with Sigma Aldrich, I was focused on understanding. Understanding our business, understanding our customers, understanding our competitors, understanding the trends in our markets that would be most important going forward. But now I was flying to Germany to represent the company in a potential sale of one of our businesses. The transition from understanding the company to representing the company was a significant step in my professional career. After the meetings in the airport, waiting for a delayed flight back to St. Louis, I was reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and they landed heavier than most scripture ever in my entire life. So I want to read them to you, and then we'll talk about them. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be great oaks that the Lord has planted for his glory." Now, you might recognize this passage because it's the section of Isaiah that Jesus quotes early in his ministry when he read the scripture in the synagogue in Nazareth. In fact, in Luke 4, we see it this way. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." I love this pairing of passages. They are a passage written by Isaiah and quoted by Jesus, and it clearly prophesies the coming Messiah, and is also one of the clearest declarations by Jesus that he is that Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord was on Isaiah as he prophesied to the people of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus as he taught in the synagogue, and of course, in a way unlike any other person. But as I read these verses in Hanover, I was struck by the thought that there might be promises and invitations in these words that were for me. So I memorized those verses, and I thought about them over the next few weeks, and I shared them with a few members of the men's group back here at First Free. And eventually, I identified three messages that seemed specifically for me. Here they are. God's Spirit is upon me. God's Spirit has work for me to do. And God's work through his people is a blessing to those who receive it. So let's talk about those. First, God's Spirit is upon me. That day in Hanover Airport, it hit me in a new way that the same God, the same Spirit of God that was on Isaiah and on Jesus was in me. Jesus promised to send the Spirit. In John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth." In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing Christians who are straying into sexual sin with this reminder, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God?" Now, I knew all about those scriptures as I read the passage in Isaiah, but I knew about them kind of in the way that you know about something that you can get right on a multiple choice test. But that day, it became so much more real as this passage did its work on me. The second realization from the passage was that God's Spirit has work for me to do. I was struck by the specific roles that Jesus pulled out when he quoted Isaiah, bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming release of the captive, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. These roles were Christ's to claim. I recognize that throughout Scripture, the promise of work for Christ's followers is clear. Paul says, "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things he planned for us long ago." And Peter says, "God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another." Now, I was in a professional transition from being asked to represent the company in an important decision. But I realized that a similar transition was happening in my spiritual life as well. I was moving from that intentional effort to understand Christianity at the deepest levels to embracing an invitation to represent Christ in the work that he prepared in advance for me to do. Well, figuring out what that work was became a focus for me. Soon after the trip to Germany, I was included in Chuck Colson's first year-long focus study on how Christians can live out and apply a biblical worldview. Now, back then, it was called the Centurion Program, I think mostly because there were 100 of us in the program. And now it's called the Colson Fellows Program. And you might not know it, but First Free actually hosts the Colson Fellows regional cohort here in our facilities. And they're just about ready to start their next cohort. And I believe it's about the 20th year since they started in that program. I also studied to become a certified executive coach. I had seen how coming alongside people in work challenges and in life challenges fit how I was created and what my experiences had prepared me for. So I started to see what I was intended to do. In the 21 years since that trip to Germany, I've seen God work in me and around me and sometimes through me. And so I'd like to share just one of those examples. In 2011, I became convinced that I should leave Sigma Aldrich and work as an executive coach for a year. And I would serve executive directors of several nonprofits, and I would do it for free. I remember waking up at 4 a.m. one August morning and having a clear picture of what this year would look like. I remember calling Pam, who was out of town with our oldest son, and telling her that I planned to quit my job and work for free for a year. I hear the chuckles. She was unbelievably supportive. She did add that, "Hey, since I'm going to work with nonprofit organizations, maybe I could reach out to the organization Visiting Orphans, which Pam and Lauren had worked with on a recent trip to China." And I asked her who the director was, but she didn't know. She didn't have a lot of information about the organization. I said I would look into it, but I also knew that there were over 1 million nonprofits in the United States, and that the chances of me ending up working with them was about 1 in 1 million. I also remember that I woke up that morning and I knew that my friend Rob Dublin was going to be one of the three people that I would ask to make up a personal board of directors for this year. Because knowing myself, I knew that if I didn't have people holding me accountable, then I could very easily waste the entire year playing words with friends. I didn't want that to happen. So later that morning, I called Rob, and I explained what I was doing, and I asked him if he would be part of that personal board of directors and hold me accountable. He agreed. He was excited about it. Then he told me that he had just begun meeting with a group of nonprofit executive directors there in the Nashville area, and that maybe I would like to come down and share with them what I was doing and offer to work with some of them. And I said, "That is amazing. I didn't know you were doing that. who are you working with? And the first organization that he mentioned was Visiting Orphans. I've only experienced God's confirmation in supernatural ways a couple of times in my life. But that morning as I talked to Rob, I knew that God was in this and directing my steps. And over that course of that year, I had the opportunity to work with the new executive director of Visiting Orphans as she refined the strategy and the priorities of the organization and tuned it to bring God's mercy and love to children that the world had literally abandoned. I loved working with her in this. In June of 2012, Lauren and I traveled with a group from Visiting Orphans to China. And there I was introduced to an amazing 3-year-old who would soon become my son, Lucas. God was working in me and around me and through me. And it was an amazing joy. The third thing in the passage from Isaiah that impressed me then and still today is that the work of God through those who follow him brings blessings to the people God loves. God promises to exchange beauty for ashes, blessings for mourning, and praise for despair. And he invites us to join him in this work, and almost as a bonus, as we serve others, we experience joy in ways that no other pursuit can match. My friend Katrin Bosch, a recent high school graduate and star of her high school basketball team, told our youth group about her experience leading worship in Kid Connection and working on student mission trips. Here's what she said. If you would have told me that I would experience more joy from leading hand motions for kids and roofing in 100-degree weather in Memphis than I would from sports, I would have thought you were crazy. But nothing matches the joy of serving where God calls you. And I've experienced that joy as well. In fact, in this phase, over the past 20 years, my prayers have been much more like, God, thank you for the work that you give me to do. Thank you for working in me and through me. May all of the glory go to you. As we wrap up, I want to just share two important disclaimers. First, the phases that I describe are much clearer in a 30-minute sermon than they were over the past 50 years, 50 plus years, 60 minus 1 years. My daughters, when I read this to them last night, said, you're being pretty generous by saying 50 years when you're turning 59 this week. Okay. I've had cycles of weaker devotion, stronger distraction. I've struggled with understanding and obeying. And in the past 20 years that I call consecrated Christianity, there have been plenty of times when I've lost the thread of what God's doing in me and through me. Mostly because it's still so easy to be focused on myself. And God's not done working on me. And I thank him for that. Second, I want to be clear that my story is not your story. That God created us as individuals and he works in our lives as individuals. And so some of my compliant Christianity or my critical Christianity or my consecrated Christianity might resonate with you, but I understand that it's not your experience. And to paraphrase a distinction that Adam often makes, my story is descriptive, but certainly not prescriptive. That said, let me encourage you from the words of Isaiah. God's Spirit is in you if you are a follower of Christ. God's Spirit has purpose and a work for you to do. And that work is for the glory of God and the blessing of those he loves, including you. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you worked in my life through this passage. And I pray that this morning, as we've shared from that passage, that you would just be the center of thoughts and focus, and that the work that you are doing in the lives of all of us would be advanced as we dig into your word. Thank you for the work that you give us to do. Thank you for the joy that it brings. And may all of the glory and the praise go to you. In your name, amen.